In the famous William Shakespeare tragedy, Macbeth, which many of us had to read in middle school or something, there's a famous scene where Lady Macbeth sleepwalks. During this, her sleepwalking, she endlessly is washing her hands. And the reason she is doing this is because she believes her hands are bloodstained from her murdering the old king. In fact, she had convinced her husband to murder the king so that he would be crowned the next king of Scotland and her queen. But in this sleepwalking, she continually takes soap and water in trying to scrub the blood off of her hands. And as the play goes on, and what Shakespeare is showing us here is how unresolved guilt eats away at a person's soul. Lady Macbeth says at one point that all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. At one point, the doctor hired to help her is watching her sleepwalk, and during this event, he says, "More needs she the divine than the physician." She is eventually so overcome with her guilt that she commits suicide. She was unable to find peace because of the guilt of what she had done. Peace is hard to find in a world broken by sin. All of us are both sinners and those who have been sinned against. We deal with the effects of other people's sin against us and our guilt over our own. Even when we try to downplay this truth, which many people do, there are times when the reality of our guilt is readily apparent to us and at times even others. And the question is, how can we be cleansed? In our scene, in our text today, the brothers' guilt over their sin against Joseph is going to come to a head. It's going to reach its climax that God has found out their guilt. But at the same time, they will find that the test that Joseph has been putting them through will reveal that, in fact, God has been changing them over the course of these events. And that Joseph is ready to reconcile because not only has God found out their guilt, but he has been at work. In particular, we will see Judah step in and offer himself as a substitute, showing the profound change that has happened in this man. And we will see Joseph shower with his brothers with forgiveness and reconcile with them, leading to joy and gladness in the chosen family, which, if you think about it, for many chapters now has been full of sin and brokenness. What we have in chapters 44 to 45 is a tremendous picture of the gospel message. And so my main point this morning that we're going to see is that God has sent his son as our substitute and made him Lord of all in order to reconcile us to himself. Therefore, let us rejoice and be glad. So we're covering two chapters this morning. We have a lot to do, but we see the gospel foreshadowed all over the place in chapters 44 and 45. We see self-sacrifice and forgiveness and reconciliation finally come to fruition between Joseph and his brothers. And we see through it all that God was providentially weaving all of this together in order to save his people. So let's begin in chapter 44, verses 1 to 13, where we see the guilt of the brothers uncovered. Let me read verses 1 to 13. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from the Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. and we also will be your Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, if you remember at the end of chapter 43, the brothers were feasting with Joseph, unknowingly so, obviously, but they were feasting with much joy with this Egyptian man. Now, what we should see here at the beginning of chapter 44 is that Joseph is setting up a situation that is incredibly similar to the circumstances of his own enslavement back in chapter 37, right? He's going to be setting them up to see if they've really changed, and a lot of the circumstances are going to line up exactly. Joseph puts not only money back in their sacks, but also a silver cup. And he tells, now most likely, this cup was used the night that they partied together, that they feasted together. And so he could legitimately say, you had access to this cup, right? And accuse them of stealing. Now you may be wondering if the silver cup is actually used by Joseph for divination, based on what he says in verse 5. Divination here, by the way, is foreseeing the future or gaining access to hidden knowledge by mixing water and oil or wine together and interpreting the patterns of the liquids. Maybe in our day, something closer today would be like tea leaf reading or something to that extent, right? I tend to think this is part of the ruse. We've seen Joseph have access to interpret dreams, and he's been very insistent that those things come from God. I feel safe saying that Joseph doesn't really use this cup for these purposes, but it adds to the seriousness of the charge against the brothers. Now, the brothers are very confident that nothing happened, no such theft happened, when tracked down by the steward, right? They said, listen, we brought the money that we accidentally took back last time. Why would we then steal when we were trying to be honest before? Right? They're pointing out the irrationality of doing that. Right? They're so confident, they say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and the rest of us will be your Lord's servants. Now, one thing you should notice is their unity here. Right? The brothers will rise and fall together. They're sure that none of them would do this, but right, this is another sign of the family being reconciled and loyalty is being rekindled, right? They trust one another that none of them did this. Now, the steward finds their offer too rash, and on top of that, the whole point is specifically to get who? Benjamin, right? So he says, in fact, what will happen is the one who's found with the cup will come back, will be enslaved, while the rest of you can walk free. Now, you're supposed to feel the suspense of each moment here in verses 11 to 12, right? Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and he opened it. Right? Imagine them. It says they quickly lowered it to the ground. They're, you know, you ever do one of those things where you're like, go ahead, check. There's nothing in there, right? You're confident, right? So they throw them down and they say, search them and go ahead and take a look. Now imagine all 11 sacks laid out on the ground, and one by one, slowly, the steward scoops, you know, past all the grain and the money, looking for the cup. Now when you get to Benjamin, if you're the brothers, you got to feel pretty good. You're 10 for 10 so far, right? One bag to go, and we're on our way. But we, as the reader, know what happens at this last bag, what's going to happen. So the steward arrives, and he finds the cup right where he placed it earlier. Now, the brothers say nothing, but their actions speak loudly. It says, then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, in chapter 37... upon Joseph being announced as dead, right, his demise, Jacob is the only one to tear his clothes, and the rest of the brothers seem indifferent. Now contrast that scene with this one, where they show deep affection for Benjamin. They tear their clothes in a sign of grief, right? And more than that, they don't abandon him. Another confirmation of their change. So they pack up their stuff and head back to Joseph's house. And so the cup has been found, the guilt of the brothers seemingly uncovered, but There's something much bigger going on here. Let's continue. We're going to move into the next section, 44, 14 to 34, where we see a substitute offered. I'm going to start with verses 14 to 17. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now you already see Judah beginning to emerge here again when it says in verse 14, when Judah and his brothers, so it's clear he's going to take the lead, but they desperately throw themselves down in front of Joseph, and he chastises them, right? Now I want to focus on what Judah says in verse 16 for a moment. He says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." Judah knows they look guilty here in this situation, but I and others suggest that Judah is not primarily talking about the guilt of the silver cup. When he says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants," he is... Now, the Egyptians around him might take it as speaking to this series of events in particular. But I believe that he is talking about the crime against their long-lost brother, Joseph. What did they say back in 42:21 when they first met Joseph and he treated them harshly? They said, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And so Judah here is seeing this mistaken charge against them as payment for their crime against Joseph, which they had not atoned for. God has uncovered their guilt. He is paying them back for their misdeeds. And notice that he does not attribute this to blind fate or some kind of karma. No, but to the judgment of a personal God. God has orchestrated events to bring about justice. Little does he know, God is also orchestrating these events to bring about reconciliation. And since this is the case, Judah knows that he must take the punishment that they offered, right? When the steward tracked them down, right? He says, "We are your servants. We will be your slaves." But Joseph rejects that. He says, no, you all will go back. Benjamin will be my slave. Now, this is the moment where the test reaches its climax, okay? Think about it this way. Benjamin is the favorite son. And even yesterday, in Joseph's presence, he's given five times the amount of food the brothers were given, right, at the feast. If the brothers harbor feelings of jealousy and hate toward Benjamin, this is their chance to dump him, just like they did in chapter 37. This is almost the exact same set of circumstances as 22 years ago. They can walk away and never look back, sell their brother into slavery, and go home in peace, right? This is their moment of truth, which then leads to Judah stepping in and pleading with Joseph. This is where the similarities between chapter 37 and here, where they start to diverge, where they end. This is the longest speech in the book of Genesis, and it is an impassioned speech that shows the utter transformation that Judah has undergone. And may I just say, he foreshadows his descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, the first 10 verses or so, I'm just going to read. It's basically Judah recounting history. And then in verse 30 is where he gets to the substance of what he's offering. Let's read 18 to 34 together. "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servant, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Here's the key. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father. We talked about Judah a little bit last week. Let's talk about him again in light of this speech. The Judah here is much different than the Judah we've seen. Chapter 37, Judah was willing to sell off his brother if that meant he could make some money, which he did. Then in chapter 38, Judah bought a prostitute for his own pleasure. But now Judah displays a profound change in his character. He shows a deep love for his father that he never has before. And what is interesting here is that even though Jacob has not changed and that he still loves Benjamin the most, the brothers have changed. Notice that Judah's admission to Joseph of how much Jacob loves Benjamin does not lead, it doesn't lead him to speak words of resentment, but of loving sympathy for his father. Judah so feels for his father that he begs to sacrifice himself, a man who we've seen in those earlier chapters seemed to be about what he could get, is now willing to sacrifice himself for a brother who is more loved than him, whereas before he was the very one who hatched the plan to sell a brother who was more loved than him. All right, 33 and 34 are the key. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Right? His story, Judah's story, has come full circle. Now Judah is willing to sell himself to spare his father's pain. One writer puts it this way. 22 years earlier, Judah stood with his brothers and silently watched when the bloodied tunic they had brought to Jacob sent their father into a fit of anguish. Now he is willing to do anything in order not to have to see his father suffer that way again. And the fact that Judah is willing to sacrifice himself, even in light of knowing Benjamin is more loved than him, shows his transformation. Now, before moving on, I want us to see the foreshadowing of our Savior in Judah's actions here. This really isn't too hard to see once you start thinking about it. I mean, here you have Judah willing to step into the fray and bear the burden, the punishment that his family can't bear at the cost of himself. This is the first time a character in Genesis offers themselves in the place of another. Isn't it so clear that this self-sacrificing love for his brother and for his father prefigures his greater son, Jesus, who would sacrifice himself in the place of sinners in order that we might go free and not face eternal condemnation? Let's talk about that truth for a minute, eternal condemnation. Brothers and sisters, don't you realize, do we realize, that we are more like these brothers than we like to admit? We are the ones who have betrayed and used others for our own ends. Our envies and our jealousy has led us to hating others that has come out in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, such as gossip and anger. The lusts and the sexual immorality of our hearts have led to us essentially buying and selling men and women made in God's image in our minds and using them to fulfill our own fantasies and desires. We've lied and stolen to get what we want. We have all done things to fracture relationships and hurt other people. Maybe some of you even can think right now of sins you've committed that leave you feeling constantly defiled. We live in a broken and sinful world, and we have all contributed to that brokenness in our own unique ways. We are all guilty, and often in our lives we feel that guilt. We know it. Just like the brothers feel the weight of their guilt here. And the question is, who will step in? Who will step in and reconcile us to one another and to our Father? Who will be our Judah? And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get an amazing answer. Not just any son, but the Son of God has come and taken on fully identified with us by taking on flesh, becoming fully human. In his earthly life, he lives sinlessly as our substitute, living the life that every single one of us has failed to live. Imagine living a life where you didn't feel 1 ounce of guilt over anything, not because you downplayed it or ignored it, but because you legitimately were not guilty of any sin. And not only did he, that's Jesus, he's the only one who knows that feeling, and not only did he take our place in how he lived, but also in his death. Jesus Christ stepped up and took our place on the cross, paying the penalty for sin that you and I owed. You all know that we deserve death for our sin, right? I mean, if you don't believe that, then what do you even need Jesus for? Jesus took the cup of wrath that we should have taken, and he drank it down to the bottom for us. And then he's resurrected on the third day, victorious over sin and over death, showing that his sacrifice was indeed acceptable to God on our behalf. He alone made atonement for sin, and there is no substitute. There is no other substitute who can stand in for us and make us right with God. And let me also point out here, just as Judah is motivated by love for his father, so we need to be reminded of how God, in sending his son as our substitute, demonstrated his own profound love for us. Think about the reality of our predicament, right? This is the human problem. Adam and Eve sin, and they break harmony and fellowship with God. God would have been perfectly just to destroy them or even enslave them, saying, you need to work off your debt. Not that they ever could have. The righteousness and justice of God require that there be payment for sin. And we have all followed in Adam and Eve's footsteps and deserve the same fate. And yet God did not simply pursue justice against us, but instead put into motion a plan of redemption that would be costly. A plan that would both satisfy his justice and allow us to receive grace and mercy that we need in order to be reconciled to him. And his plan culminated in sending his son to this broken world for us to die and rise again for us. You see, Judah's love for his father is great, but God's love found in Jesus Christ is far greater. Judah offered himself up as Joseph's slave, but Judah's greater son actually bore the wrath and the blame that we deserved. Like Judah, from whose line kings would come, Jesus is his offspring, the king who would willingly become a servant, the Bible says, a slave of all, in order to free us from our slavery to sin and to death and hell. And his obedience took him all the way to the end, the cross, which agonized him to the point where he was sweating like drops of blood in the garden. And here's where we see the love of God for us. In the act itself, yes, but in this truth, in the fact that the Son of God did all of this for us while we were still sinners. You see, in this scenario, Benjamin is actually innocent, right? He didn't actually steal the cup, but more importantly, it's somewhat speculation, but I don't really think it's that much. Benjamin was still very young when Joseph was thrown into a pit. He was not most likely there when the brothers sold him off, but home with dad. He's innocent in every way imaginable. So here you have Judah, who is guilty, substituting himself for Benjamin, who is truly innocent. However, in the gospel, you see the exact opposite. You see the only one true innocent man substitute himself for guilty sinners. I'm going to read just a few verses that make this clear. Paul in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians 2. And you who were dead, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Lastly, 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sin-atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, God's love confounds the human brain and the human heart. Praise God that he loved us when we were categorically unlovely, that he loved us when we were still dead in our sins. This surely is a great love with which he had loved us, has loved us. And so Judah's offer of substitution out of love for his father and for his brother is a foreshadow of what our Savior would do out of love for his people. And let me just say that if you are not a Christian, this offer to experience the love of God is held out for you this morning if you will turn from your sin and trust in the Son of God as your sin-atoning substitute. He will take the guilt for your sin upon himself. He will give you his righteousness. But you must come to him. You must trust in him. Feel free to talk to me or someone sitting next to you about what it means to trust in Christ this morning. Now, this offer for Judah, from Judah, is the last straw. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back for Joseph. Right? He can no longer keep up his ruse going anymore. So we're going to start in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 45. Surprised by the Savior. The brothers will surely be surprised with what's about to happen. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother's brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. All right, there's a whole lot to dissect, but before getting into some weeds here, I want you to see from a big picture standpoint, this is the climax of the Joseph narrative. Everything else after this is the falling action, if you will, right? Everything has been building to the point where Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers. Now, looking at the text, we see we've seen Joseph have to leave multiple times, right, to go cry, but now he chooses to reveal himself. And so the question is why? First, I think the reason why Joseph finally reveals himself is because Judah's speech, the speech of the very brother who originally sold him into slavery, convinces Joseph that his brothers have truly experienced change, that there is true repentance going on here in them. So Joseph suddenly tells everyone, leave the room except for the brothers, which I guess, you know, for privacy sake, but he also weeps so loudly that the whole household can hear, right? This is a man who's letting out all the emotions that have been pent up, building in while he's been interacting with his brothers. And there are two incredible things the brothers learn. Number one, Joseph is alive. He is not dead, but living. Again, we see the pattern of death and resurrection. The brothers must feel like they are seeing a dead man. This leads them to being frozen by fear. Right there, it says dismayed. You could also translate that terrified. They're terrified at his presence. Wouldn't you be? The brother you sold over 20 years ago is standing in front of you, alive, and he is second in command in Egypt. I would be panicking over when he's going to kill me, right? They finally think the time has come. Our reckoning has come for what we did to him all these years ago. But this leads to the second thing they learn. They are forgiven, right? Joseph says in verse 4, come near to me. Come near to me, right? He does not rebuke them or assault them or kill them, but he invites them to come near. He shows them that he forgives them. Now, is Joseph saying, when he says in verse 5, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, is he saying, hey, your sin's no big deal, you know? In the end, it was God who brought it about. Absolutely not. The brothers spoke truthfully when they declared their own guilt over what they did to him. But what he is showing them is that he has no plans for revenge and that their actions served God's larger purposes of saving the family, even though they never intended to save the family in this way. Right? He redirects their gaze from their sin to God's grace and God's work. Oh, how this moment reminds us of the gospel, that we have been welcomed and embraced by the risen King that we have betrayed. You know, we're going to sing a song at the end of the service. One of the verses says, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying death has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You know, we might not have been physically present at the cross of Christ, but it was our sin that put him there. And yet, when we meet the risen Jesus, he does not assault us or kill us, but instead says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says to us, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves over your sin. Not because sin doesn't matter. It certainly does. It is greater and deeper than we often think. So great that it took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to pay for it. But we hear these words because Through his death, the penalty for sin is fully and finally paid. He stood condemned in our place. And so what you hear is what so many in the gospel stories hear. Your sins are forgiven. So let me just say this morning, if you're a person who struggles with feelings of condemnation, or you struggle with truly feeling forgiven by God, you need to let this truth sink in today, that the condemnation that we once dreaded is completely and forever gone. These brothers were expecting condemnation and instead received forgiveness from Joseph. And in Christ, we receive the same. All of our sins, past, present, future, have been paid for by the Son of God if you are in Him by faith. You don't have to prove yourself worthy of God's love. You know, this is why some of you have no peace in life, because you think that you must do enough to prove you're worthy of God's love. And it will never work. True peace comes from resting in knowing that God has forgiven all of your sin through the work of your substitute, Jesus Christ. That's good news. And so should we take sin seriously? Of course we should. Should we seek to kill sin in our life? We better be. But in those times where we feel angry or distressed at ourselves over our sins, especially past sins, the gospel reminds us continually that God has not and will not condemn us. We are forgiven. Now, as a point of application, in addition to this, from Joseph's words and actions here, I want us to see this truth. Having the same perspective that Joseph has here will profoundly change you. Notice he says, verse 5, right? He says, God sent me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. And then look how strong the last statement is in verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. We'll talk more about this in our last passage with the statement. Combine this with 50:20, which also makes this clear. But this points us again, once again, to God's providence over the entire situation, right? We need to know that Joseph's perspective, we need Joseph's perspective ourselves, that nothing in our lives ultimately happens outside of God's will. Let me talk about this truth first in regards to forgiveness. I mean, how is it, and some of you have said this to me, how is it that Joseph can forgive his brothers for such an evil thing that they have done? Why is it that he can forgive when we are so often unable to? And I feel pretty confident in saying none of you have been sinned against in a similar way. Maybe your siblings left you for dead. I don't know, but I doubt it, even if you guys fought a lot. A key element, I believe, was his ability to see clearly the overarching purpose of God. Right? God sent me before you to preserve life. He saw that even in his brother's sin against him, God was up to something good in his life and even ultimately in theirs. Their sin would be a critical part of God's plan to provide food for the chosen family and bring the family down to Egypt, which sets up the next part of the story. However, it's not the fact that Joseph knows this. You know, I don't want to sound trite by saying, basically, remember, God is always up to something good in your life, even when people sin against you. And like Joseph, you can forgive them with a big smile on your face, right? It's often not that simple. But really, has Joseph's story been simple either? 13 years enslaved or imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. Even when he is freed and exalted in Egypt, he doesn't think reconciliation with his brothers is even going to be a possibility. He names his kid Making to Forget, right, in regards to making God forget his household. And then his brothers arrive, and Joseph becomes more clear on what God is doing. He can forgive because Joseph has grasped by faith that God has been sovereignly at work through it all. If you do not trust the sovereignty of God in your life, you will never be able to forgive your enemies and those who wrong you in the way that the Bible calls you to. It might take you a long time to see what God is accomplishing through the offenses and sins of others against you. And frankly, just to be frank, you might never see that clearly like Joseph does. But God's plans are not always so simple and transparent. But by the way, this is also why you need the church. You need others to walk alongside you and point things out that God is doing in you amongst suffering and trials that you yourself might miss. And on top of that, we see how God willed the worst event in world history, the crucifixion, for our eternal good. You know, have you ever noticed how astonished the world is when they see displays of forgiveness that they can't make sense of? One example is the shooting back in 2015 at the church in Charleston, South Carolina. The nation was captivated in part not only by the utter brutality of the event, but by some of the forgiveness that came immediately afterward. One woman who lost her 70-year-old mother said this to the shooter directly while he was being arraigned, I believe. "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Now, I don't know this woman. My guess is she had many moments where she needed to go back and continue to forgive this man. But she's not the only one who did this, and it captivated the world. How could people forgive a man who did such a horrible thing to them? In fact, one civil rights activist said that she was resentful about how the church community responded with such forgiveness and that they were being disingenuous in extending forgiveness. And the only way she could make sense of it was because the church, which was a predominantly black church, they must have only been doing this because they still cared too much what white people thought of them. Now, you can roll your eyes, but she has to make sense of something she can't make sense of, right? By worldly standards, it doesn't make sense. You see, but that's what the gospel does. It's supernatural. We are able to trust God and forgive and even do good to the people who have wronged us in the deepest ways. Second, let me also say that there's an attitude in our world, an approach to life, that says we should object to and be opposed to and avoid all suffering and try to remove it all from the world. That the experience of suffering is something to be completely and utterly avoided and angry about. Now, first, let me just say that simply will never happen. Suffering will exist until the new heavens and the new earth come. But second, this attitude that so many have, that is just to be avoided at all costs, maybe even that some of you have, is just simply not biblical. Now, what do I mean? Ladies and gentlemen, Joseph is able to have the perspective he has because of the suffering he went through. His character has been refined through that suffering. You could also read Romans 5, James 1, that get at the same point. And in fact, this is another way in which Joseph foreshadows Christ. In Hebrews 2:9 says this about Jesus. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." The next verse, Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, Jesus is perfect, but in the context, the author is talking about how by his suffering, Jesus was able to become our high priest before God. Okay, that's for another day. But the point is this: Jesus, before he got the crown, he had to endure the cross. And as his followers, it's no different. By the way, this is why the prosperity gospel is such an evil distortion of biblical Christianity. It promises the exact opposite of what Jesus promises if you follow him. So let me say this as one of your pastors who loves you and wants to see you endure all the way to the end. The hardest things in your life will probably, in some way, be the best things for you. The adversity you will face will grow you in your character. They will refine you. They will correct your perspective. They will sanctify you. Those things don't mean that God is absent in your life. So do not run from it. Do not complain. Do not hate it, but endure it. Be refined by it. Trust in God's sovereign goodness in your life, even in the midst of suffering and trials. Now, the rest of this section, verses 9 to 15, is Joseph just giving his brothers a bunch of gifts while telling them to bring Jacob and come down to the land of Goshen. All right. He says there's 5 years left. And then it ends maybe somewhat anticlimactically in verse 15. He kissed his brothers and wept upon them. After this, his brothers talked with him. Right? Kind of feels like a dud. Like, why end that way? But there's it's actually significant. Do you remember in 37:4, it said, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Again, that's not the case anymore. The brothers have been reconciled. God has done his work. Now, his brothers talk with him. However, we're not done. We've got one last section to go. We have this last section where we hear more good news from Pharaoh, and Jacob's spirit is revived, setting us up for next week. Let me read 16 to 28. "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" So verses 16 to 20 are simply Pharaoh confirming what Joseph promised to the brothers and actually doing even more so, right? He gives them his own wagons to get back and forth, right? Another sign that God is providing for this family. Now notice in verses 21 to 24, he gives Benjamin more than the other brothers. And yet again, it does not lead to jealousy or anger. At least, you know, doesn't lead them to responding negatively, again, showing that they have truly changed. And he says, "Do not quarrel on the way." Now he could be afraid that the brothers are going to fight on the way home, which wouldn't be shocking from everything we've seen in their past. Or the Hebrew could be saying, "Don't be fearful," meaning don't have second thoughts on the way back and not come back to Egypt, right? Either way, Joseph is leading his family. Then in verses 25 to 28, we see the brothers tell of Joseph's resurrection, if you will. Haven't you ever received news so good that it left you dumbfounded, or you're just like, I don't know if I can process this yet, right? It leaves you emotionally depleted, right? It says his heart was numb, right? You ever maybe pinch yourself to see if you're dreaming. That's Jacob right now. After 22 years, he hears that his beloved son is alive and not dead. And Jacob is revived. This man we've seen in chapter 40, 41, 42, who's just complaining and old grumpy pants, you know, he's ready, right? He's the old Jacob. He's ready to take action and go forward. Let me end by saying this. We too have received amazing news in the midst of living in a broken and sinful world mired in death. That the son who was dead is now alive. And not only that, but that he is Lord of all the land, the ruler of all creation. And because of what he has done, we have been summoned into an inheritance of riches which not even death can separate us. Jesus' own disciples experienced in a way, they responded in a way very similar to Jacob here, didn't they? They were stunned upon receiving the news that Jesus was alive again. We too might have been stunned when we came to believe, only for it to turn into joy. Jesus is alive. And while we wait that inheritance, we are given everything we need to arrive safely. The Spirit seals us. He's the guarantee of our resurrection life. God graciously might give us some glimpses of what is to come, but day by day, He will show us grace until we get there. Whatever difficulties or terrible circumstances you're facing this morning, they are not the last word. Resurrection and being reunited with the Son is what ultimately awaits us. If this truth won't make you rejoice and be glad this morning, then I'm not sure anything will. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. We thank you that throughout this story, we see Joseph. In Joseph and in Judah, we see foreshadows of the Messiah. We thank you that he has substituted himself for us out of love, that he had compassion and pity on our sinful estate, and he shed his own blood for our souls. We thank you that he is now the risen and reigning king over all the land. There is no king but King Jesus, and he is in charge. Lord, we pray that we would have a perspective which sees, even in the difficult things, the things that are we would not call good in our lives, Lord, that you are still sovereign over them. We can't always get the answer to why you do what you do. But we know that you are good. We know that you have us firmly in your grasp, that you are not running around reacting to situations, putting out fires left and right. No, no. We thank you that you are in control, that we can trust you even when we go through suffering in our own lives. Help us to see your good plan for us. Lord, help us as we walk day by day. Give us grace as we await the final day when we will be reunited with our Savior and we will rejoice with him and be resurrected with him. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.